Why are moralism, mysticism, and speculation enemies of the Christian faith? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Broken, Seven Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. It's written by regular guest Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can pre-order Broken by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Broken, Seven Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible.
Pastor Nardacani has done nothing more than maintain his devout faith, which is a universal right for all people. That the Iranian authorities would try to force him to renounce that faith violates the religious values they claim to defend.
To the Muslims in America, I have this to say. How can your conscience allow you to live in peaceful coexistence with a nation that is responsible for the tyranny and crimes committed against your own brothers and sisters?
A production company contacted us and asked if they could do a documentary about our family. And so we prayed about that and we thought, Lord, is this something that you're opening up as an opportunity to share with the world that children are a blessing and a gift from God?
Moms in Ohio love Issues, etc.
He is called Father Abraham. He is a significant character in the Old Testament, perhaps, if we're going to rank them, among the most significant, maybe the most significant character. And in the New Testament, he plays a prominent role. St. Paul writes several times about him, citing him as the example par excellence of someone who is saved by grace through faith for the sake of Christ alone, saying he was justified through faith, and that he believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, St. Paul's only quoting the Old Testament with regard to Abraham. Why is he so important? Who was this man? And where does he lie in not only the scope of the Old Testament and New Testament story, but in God's plan of salvation? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Monday afternoon. It's October the 10th, Columbus Day. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Joining us this hour to talk about Abraham, the church remembered Abraham yesterday in its calendar. Dr. David Adams, Associate Professor of Old Testament, Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the Book of Genesis. Dr. Adams, welcome back.
Great to be with you as always, Todd.
Why is he called Father Abraham?
I think there are a couple of things here. First, at least in modern Arab tradition, and we don't know how far back this goes, to call someone father is itself a sign of respect. So calling him Father Abraham is, in one sense, an act of respect. But there are some more specific things as well. Of course, the name Abraham itself means father. The earlier form of his name, Abram, means the father is exalted, although in that sense the word father in his name probably refers to a deity and means something like God is exalted. But when God changes his name to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 5, there the name Abraham is interpreted as meaning something like father of a multitude or father of many. And so the calling him Father Abraham reflects, in effect, almost a confession of faith that we are descended from Abraham, if not as his physical descendants, certainly as the heirs of the promises that God gave to Abraham.
We first meet him in Genesis chapter 12. Is he a pagan when we first meet Abraham?
That's a very good question, and it ties into what I said about the name just a moment ago. The name Abram means the father is exalted, and many commentators would argue that the name probably refers to the worship of a deity other than Yahweh in the Old Testament, particularly the moon god who was very prominent in Ur of the Chaldees from which Abraham came. So it's entirely possible that when Abraham is first introduced, when God calls him, that this was what we might call a conversion experience as well, that Abraham is possibly, at least, the first person, well, not the first person, certainly, is Adam and Eve and Noah and others, but after a long break, and the first person in the patriarchal narratives in that cycle, the first person to worship the God, the true God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. Now, we don't know that for sure because the Bible doesn't say it clearly. When we meet Abraham for the first time, it is because Yahweh is calling him and promising to make of him a great nation and choosing him out of all the people of the world to be the one through whom God will advance his plan culminating in Jesus Christ. So, in a sense, the biblical account is not concerned with whether Abraham was a pagan or not beforehand. It's concerned with his response in faith to the call that he receives. So we don't know the answer for sure. Frankly, personally, I'm inclined to think that he may well have been a worshiper of another god originally. That's, again, not what the Old Testament narrative is concerned about. It's concerned about the relationship that God makes with Abraham once he's called. And like many other questions that we might have of the text, sometimes we just have to say, you know, we'll have to ask the Lord or Abraham about that when we get to heaven.
A curious thing before we get into his life as it begins in Genesis 12 is that already in Genesis chapter 11, where the descendants of Shem are being named, and it all seems to kind of narrow down to Abraham. That's a very particular way of getting out this genealogy. Already his father has begun a journey with his family, including Abraham and Sarah, his wife, to Canaan. But they don't get to Canaan. They settle in Haran, where we first meet Abraham. They go from the Ur of the Chaldees, kind of, I don't know if it's geographically halfway, but they kind of get halfway to Canaan, and then they stop.
Well, that's correct, and we don't know whether there was some, the Bible doesn't record any call to Terah or to the other, you know, any of the other descendants of Abraham to come to the land of Canaan. Haran, for those of you who may not know the geography of the Middle East very well, the city of Ur of the Chaldees, from which Abraham and his descendants came originally, is in what is now southeastern Iraq. At the time of Abraham, it was basically a port. It was at the place where the Euphrates River joined the Persian Gulf, and it was a very important, at least in the generation or two before Abraham, a very important commercial city, very large, very wealthy city. Today, of course, if you go to modern Iraq and look at the city of Ur, you'll see it's about 6 miles from the Euphrates River because the river has changed course in the intervening nearly 4,000 years. And it's also about 120 miles from the coast of the Persian Gulf because of the changes in the terrain that have occurred, you know, in the interim and the silting up of the basin where the Tigris and the Euphrates enter into the Persian Gulf. So Abraham leaves this environment in what's today southeastern Iraq and follows, we presume, the traditional road up along the Euphrates River, and his family settles in Haran, which is today in southeastern Turkey, about 20 miles or so across the border from Syria, from northern Syria. And they settle in this area, and Abraham's relatives continue to live in this area after he moves on to Canaan. Now, some scholars have speculated about the reasons for this move. It may be connected to some large-scale cultural changes, political and economic changes that were taking place in southern Mesopotamia at this time. Ur, by the time of Abraham, probably had lost its position as a leading city and was now even a subservient city to some of the newly emerging political powers in the area. So in human terms, that may have been behind the move of Terah and his other relatives to the north to get out of this difficult political and economic situation. Again, this is speculation. We don't know. It's an attempt to sort of put what we know Bible history together with what we know of history, secular history, shall we say. But it's a possibility. But again, the Bible's not concerned with that. The Bible's concerned with Abraham's faith response to God's call for him. So even the exact date of Abraham's life is a matter of debate. But certainly we know that from his roots in Mesopotamia, what is today southeastern Iraq, his family moves up the Euphrates and settles in what is today, as I said, southeastern Turkey, just across the border from Syria. And it's from there, then, that Abraham moves on to the land of Canaan. And it's also in this area of what is today southeastern Turkey, northern Syria, that, for example, his descendants, for example, Jacob, flee back to that area. And also Abraham sends a messenger there to get a wife for his son Isaac, you'll recall. So there are close connections to Abraham to the area around Haran that continue, even though Abraham has followed God's call and moved on to Canaan.
When we come back from this break, we're going to talk about that call. It's not just a call to get up and go. It's also a promise, a very big promise, one that will ultimately find its fulfillment in Abraham's seed, singular, as St. Paul will tell us, the one man, Jesus Christ. That promise that has already been made in several forms, first to Adam and Eve, the first two, and then to Noah as well. That promise continues and expands in Abraham's life. We'll find out what it means for him and its fulfillment, and what it means that the writer of the book of Genesis tells us Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Dr. David Adams is our guest on this Monday afternoon, Columbus Day. We're talking about Abraham. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining The Issues, etc. 300, Trinity Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri, Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois, Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana, Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas, Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon, St. John's Lutheran, Evanston, Indiana, Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas, Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho, Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri, Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa, St. Paul Lutheran, Clarinda, Iowa, Trinity Lutheran, Lebanon, Missouri, Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri, The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California, Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Freeburg, Illinois, and Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does your church need a backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about Abraham this hour. Dr. David Adams is our guest, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Let's talk about that call. It comes in a rather simple form, and then if I'm not mistaken, throughout the course of Abraham's life, it is repeated and maybe even expanded upon. There in the first verses of Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who dishonors you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." What is this promise about?
Well, there are a couple of things. First, I think we need to pick up something that's only implied in the text and not clearly stated. When God says that he will take Abraham from his country and to a land that God will show him, land that I will show you, God says, there is an implied promise of God's presence with Abraham. So Abraham is not traveling on his own to this land. God is going to show him. God will be with him. He will take him. He will guide him. He will protect him. He will comfort him in his travels. And then we get the more explicit parts: to make of Abraham a great nation and a great name, here promising him descendants and fame, and also that he will be a blessing. The blessing is probably, in the Hebrew text, probably intended to be understood as a result of God's action, that God will make him a great nation, he will bless him, make his name great, so that he will be a blessing. So God's promise to Abraham is not, in a sense, for Abraham. It's for all of those who will be called to faith through Abraham and through the message that Abraham will ultimately help to transmit to coming generations. And so God says that he will bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who curse Abraham or dishonor him, as the ESV translates. And then, in some ways, the last phrase here at the end of chapter 12, verse 3, is really the important one, that by means of Abraham, or in him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And there's a debate about how to translate the verb there we won't go into, but however we translate the verb, it's clear that there's a connection between God's promise to Abraham and the welfare of all the families of the earth. And this sets an important biblical trajectory for us, that all the promises that God gives to Israel in the Old Testament, the promise of the land, the promise of the king, the promise of healing and welfare, all those promises are not for Israel alone. Abraham is to be the instrument and the means through which God accomplishes his redemptive purpose. Israel will be the, also as Abraham's successor, will be the instrument and the means through whom God accomplishes his redemptive purpose in the world. So that God's purpose will be fulfilled not when Abraham gets blessed, but that when the whole world gets blessed through Abraham. And that puts us on a trajectory that leads us directly, or ultimately, at least, perhaps not directly, but ultimately leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ, through whom God blesses all the nations of the earth and fulfills, ultimately, the promises that he makes to Abraham.
I want to come back to this little chapter on Egypt that is at the latter part of 12 in just a minute, but noting something here that as Abraham journeys, and then even after he enters the land, at various stages God appears to him and reiterates the promise either in part or in whole, and it appears that each time the Lord appears to him, he builds an altar and makes a sacrifice. Some might wonder, you know, this is well before God has instituted the system of sacrifices for Abraham's descendants. What's going on?
That's a very, very important observation that you make, and many people kind of read it and don't notice this at all. God doesn't ever give instructions about how he is to be worshipped to anybody in Genesis or in Exodus until the formation of the covenant with Israel in Exodus chapter 24. It's after Exodus chapter 24 and the the covenant ceremony there that God now goes on, beginning in chapter 25 of Exodus, to instruct Israel how they are to worship by building the tabernacle and so forth, and then later in Leviticus by giving them instructions regarding all the sacrifices and so forth. Now, the fact, the importance of this fact that God doesn't give them instructions about how he's to be worshipped until the covenant relationship is sealed is important because they are not his people. That is, his people collectively at this point. So God doesn't give them instructions, even though he's called them my people earlier in the book of Exodus. In some ways, it's like it's like a marriage relationship. The covenant ceremony in Exodus chapter 24 is a bit like a marriage ceremony. They are betrothed. They have a relationship before that, but the relationship isn't consummated, and worship is kind of conceptualized as the consummation of the relationship between God and his people. And that can't take place until the relationship is formally established in the covenant. So that doesn't mean that no one worshiped before that. People did worship before Exodus 25, before the sealing of the covenant in Exodus 24. It's just that God didn't, at that point, teach his people specifically how he was to be worshiped. So Abraham builds altars and makes sacrifices, and we don't know what form those took exactly. We assume that they were not necessarily the same as the ones God instructed later. They may have been, but again, the text doesn't give us any reason to think that. They may have been very similar to those sacrifices and religious practices associated with other deities, and there's such a wide variety of those that it's hard to be very specific about what they would have looked like. But the fact that Abraham does establish altars and does worship is important to the narrative because it shows Abraham's response in faith to the fact that he's now worshiping Yahweh. Whether he worshiped other gods or not before God called him, we've touched on that already, but now clearly he is establishing himself as a worshiper of the Lord who reveals himself to Israel through Abraham, then later to Moses on Mount Sinai, and to all of Israel, and ultimately to all the world in Jesus Christ on the cross. So by conducting these worship activities and by recording the fact that they were conducted, the narrative affirms for us that Abraham has begun to follow Yahweh and to worship him, and so far as we can tell, to worship him alone.
Now, this brief time in Egypt where he deceives Pharaoh and the princes of Pharaoh about his wife Sarah, and then God plagues Pharaoh's household on account of Pharaoh taking an interest in Sarah. Is this a foreshadowing? It seems to foreshadow what will happen with Jacob and his family, and then their eventual exodus from Egypt?
Well, I suppose you could call it foreshadowing, or we could turn it the other way around and say that what happens later is, you know, is an echo of what happens with Abraham here. The interesting thing about this is that, many people feel very uncomfortable by this account. They're uncomfortable with the idea that Abraham would lie, that he would pass his wife off as his sister so that Pharaoh would take her as a concubine and have relations with her. They're uncomfortable with the idea that Abraham, did not live up to the kind of behavior that we would expect a child of God to live up to. I was talking with a colleague of mine at the seminary who teaches New Testament, and we were talking about the fact that when John the Baptist, sends a messenger to Jesus to say, "Are you the one?" Many early church interpreters try to work around that, and they deny the fact that John the Baptist's faith would ever have weakened, to the point that he would begin to doubt whether Jesus was indeed the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. I've never understood why we feel uncomfortable with these things. Whether it's John the Baptist with his question and doubt, or whether it's Abraham who, in fear, you know, passes his wife off as his sister. All this goes to show is that they were sinners like us who were in need of redemption and salvation just as we are. There's nothing to be gained from the faith and quite a bit to be lost if we paint the picture, the people of the Bible, as plastic saints who don't have any real faults or sins, you know, that it's almost as if we expect them to be cartoon characters who are one-dimensional and, you know, are not real people. Showing their warts, in a sense, the Bible affirms the reality of their humanity, and their humanity in every sense in which we are human, with all of our warts and faults and weaknesses as well.
Well, let's take a break right there. When we come back, we'll pick up with Dr. David Adams on this Monday afternoon, talking about Abraham. The church remembered Abraham yesterday in its calendar. We remember him here on Issues Etc. today. We're joined now by listener Rocky. Rocky, tell us about the tax benefits of donating stocks to Issues Etc.
What we discovered in talking with our tax people and our stock advisors is that it would be beneficial for us to be giving our charitable donations by this means, by giving stocks, which meant that we could give a stock and essentially say if you gave a $100 stock, it's straight money to whatever charitable organization you want to give, as opposed to cashing it out, we'd only be able to give whatever portion was left over after the tax consequences.
How would you advise our listeners if they're interested in donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds?
They need to go and talk to their stockbroker or the tax person, and I think they'll find out it makes a heck of a lot of economic sense. And you're much better steward with your money, because what you're ending up doing is stretching the dollars that you're able to give donation-wise, and you're able to give a whole lot more directly to those people that you want to support, and you're able to preserve much more for yourself using the laws that have been provided for it.
Rocky, is there anything that we left out that you want to tell our listeners?
Well, the only thing that you've missed is that people really need to support Issues Etc. This is a terrific way to do it in a very economical way. It's a way to do it and be good stewards of the resources that God has blessed people with. And I would encourage everyone to support Issues Etc. in every possible way that they can. And if this is available to them, I'd encourage them to look into it, because it not only will help them, but it'll help Issues Etc. also.
To find out how to reduce your tax burden and support this worldwide outreach by donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds, talk to your stockbroker or tax advisor, and then call Craig here at Lutheran Public Radio, 618-223-8385.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
If you support abortion in cases of rape, listen to Ken's story. His biological mother was beaten and raped when just 15 years old. She gave Ken the gift of life and the gift of adoption. He's now been married for 15 years and has three beautiful children. One of them is an adopted child with special needs. Ken's tired of people treating unborn babies conceived in rape, using his words, like they're nothing. An abortion after a rape pregnancy only multiplies the violence. Women who've aborted under these circumstances tell me the abortion made them feel like they've been raped a second time. We should never kill a child for the crime of his or her father. God loves every baby conceived and has a divine plan for them. All we have to do is love them.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. You can get up to 75% off many resources if You attend the 2011 warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House. It's coming up Saturday, November the 5th from 8 a.m. until noon. Now, you can find Concordia Publishing House and their warehouse sale south of I-44 in St. Louis at 3558 South Jefferson Avenue. It's the 2011 warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House, Saturday, November the 5th from 8 a.m. till noon at 3558 South Jefferson Avenue in St. Louis. We're talking about Abraham. Dr. David Adams is our guest. So we have Abraham, ultimately the promise that God reiterates to him again and again culminates with the promise of a son. It all begins with this one son. How important is the birth of, this is not Abraham's only son, of course there's Ishmael, but how important is the birth of this promised son in their extreme old age and barrenness to God's promise to Abraham and to us?
Well, it's critical in the sense that it is that the birth of Isaac is the means through which God accomplishes the promises that he makes to Abraham, the promises of many descendants and a great nation, and ultimately the promise leading to Christ himself. It's important to the narrative in that it's a sign that God is faithful. And just before the break, we were talking about Egypt, and what we didn't say there is that even though Abraham stumbles and perhaps sins, God remains faithful to his promises. And so, God appears and afflicts the house of Pharaoh and forces Pharaoh to give up Sarah as his concubine and return her to Abraham. And that's a sign in the narrative of God's continuing faithfulness to his promise to fulfill those promises to Abraham. And now, with the birth of Isaac, we get the next stage, if you will, the beginning of the fulfillment of those promises. So it's important from the perspective of the narrative in that it reveals something about God. It's also important from the perspective of salvation history that in fulfilling the promises to Abraham, God has, again, taken another step on the road that leads to Jesus Christ. And so it's part of the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. And it's important to understand that plan of salvation as it unfolds as we read the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not just a bunch of, moral stories. We read, and as we often, unfortunately, teach them to children, as kind of fairy tales with moral conclusions to be drawn from them. But these aren't just moral stories. They are the account of how God accomplished our salvation. They are the gospel narrative. They are true, to be sure, the precursor to the birth of Christ and the fulfillment, but the birth of Christ and his life and death and resurrection are the culmination of the narrative that has already begun with Abraham and takes a great step forward with the birth of Isaac, his son, the child of the promise. Which means he's not only the child that is born as a result of the promise, but he's the child who will inherit the promise and transmit the promise to the coming generations.
What is the covenant significance of circumcision? It begins with Abraham.
That's a very difficult question in a historical sense, because circumcision, we know, was practiced in other countries in the ancient world. So it's not something that's exclusive to Israel like the Sabbath is, for example. However, God chooses this particular rite and makes it the outward sign of the covenant that he makes with Abraham to set aside, if you will, Abraham's descendants and the people of God who aren't living together yet in a single land in Canaan, but are living in Egypt and in other places for some time yet. So how can we tell them apart? It is because that they have kept the sign. So it's part of what God calls his people to. It's part of how he sets his people apart. And it's a sign of their response in faith to the promises that God has made to Abraham and which they have inherited. So even though it's not unique as a sign, it's not unique as an action, it takes on a unique and distinctive and therefore important role in the biblical story as the outward sign of the covenant that God has prepared and will eventually culminate in, with his people in the book of Exodus.
After the birth of Ishmael, after the giving of circumcision as a sign of the covenant, then God promises specifically a son to Abraham and to Sarah, and he changes Sarah's name too. What's that about?
Yes. The changing of the name of Abraham, it's something of a symbolic act. And here it's a little less clear because the difference in the name is just not as clear-cut as it is with Abraham. The difference between Sarai and Sarah doesn't appear to change. It's a change in spelling. It doesn't necessarily appear to change the meaning of the name. There's some debate about that, but it's clearly not as significant as the change of the name of Abraham. In a sense, it's if anything in the narrative, it's a sign. The changing of the name of Sarah is a sign that God is fulfilling the promise that he gives that includes her. So now, through changing her name as well as Abraham's name, he changes Abraham's name when he gives the promise, changes her name later on when he fulfills the promise. So it's difficult to say exactly. That seems to be the function of the change in the name, or rather in the story, it seems to be the function of the change of the name, but it's not as clearly spelled out in the narrative as the change of Abraham's name is.
Then, can you explain Genesis 22 to us?
Yes. Well, let's take a look at the text to get us started, at least the highlights of the text. If everyone will open their Bible and turn with me to Genesis 22, this is the account of that we typically call the sacrifice of Isaac. And right away, if we call it the sacrifice of Isaac, and as I look at my ESV, that's the title that it has at the beginning of chapter 22, but right away we're in trouble because this text is not about the sacrifice of Isaac. It's about the testing of Abraham. I say that not only because that's what the narrative emphasizes, but it's what's emphasized everywhere else in the Bible as well. So right away in verse 1 of chapter 22, we read, and I'm just going to quote the ESV here, "After these things God tested Abraham and said to him." So what the story is about is clear from the very first verse. It's about God's testing Abraham. It's not about the sacrifice of Isaac. It's about the testing of Abraham. So we need to go through, you need to take your pen, if you've got a pen with you, open your Bible at the beginning of chapter 22, scratch out that heading that says the sacrifice of Isaac, and write in beside it, the testing of Abraham. Because we get in trouble in interpreting this story because we put the emphasis in a place that's different from the place that the Bible puts it. How is it about the testing of Abraham? God has made a promise, going back to his first call of Abraham, and that promise is expanded, the promise that he will have a son and heir. Abraham doubts God's promise when the heir is not produced, and so he attempts to fulfill the promise on his own, as it were, which leads to the birth of Ishmael by the concubine Hagar. And this gets Abraham into trouble, and it was a sign of the weakness of Abraham's faith that he didn't trust God to fulfill it in God's time, in God's way. But God does fulfill the promise in his time and in his way with the birth of Isaac, as we were talking about before, and in a way that, because of the advanced age of both the father and the mother, the fulfilling of the promise of Isaac in that way, in a way that is sort of a biological impossibility, is, you know, that what we would call in New Testament terms, that miracle of the birth of Isaac, you know, shows that, that this is not just the birth of any child, that this is God's own direct action here.
In the, about in the, a minute before our break.
Okay. So, Abraham is put to the test because he's forced to face the fact that God may call upon him to give up the fulfillment of the promise. And so, in a sense, you see, Abraham's faith was weak before with relation to the birth of Isaac, and now God's going to put it to the test again to see if Abraham has grown any in the faith in the intervening years, or whether Abraham doesn't yet trust God fully. And so, in a sense, the testing of Abraham in chapter 22 stands in stark contrast to Abraham's actions in begetting a son with relation to Isaac. And after the break, we can talk a little more about the sacrifice of Isaac and its New Testament connections.
We certainly will. When we come back, more with Dr. David Adams. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. We're talking about Abraham. It's Monday afternoon, October the 10th. Why are moralism, mysticism, and speculation enemies of the Christian faith? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. It's written by regular guest Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can pre-order Broken by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible.
This is Pastor Clint Pompey, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Each month we host the Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study, a serious study of Lutheran theology. We generally meet on the fourth Thursday of each month from 9:30 to 2:30, and both clergy and laity are invited. There is no charge to attend. For more information, please call the church office or visit our website, goodshepherdlincoln.org, and click on the green NLCS tab.
Old Theology, New Technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
All right, listen to this list of books. You've got the Lutheran Book of Prayer, Luther's Small Catechism, Reading the Psalms with Luther, the Lutheran Service Book, the Lutheran Difference, Law and Gospel, the Treasury of Daily Prayer, Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, and the Lutheran Study Bible. That's a list of books that amounts to almost $500 retail. It's called the Essential Lutheran Library from Concordia Publishing House. If you were to buy it all, almost $500 out of your pocket. But if you share the Issues Etc. Reformation Week video, you can find it at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Click support. You can also find it at our Facebook page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Just share it on your Facebook page, that video, and you will be entered for a drawing that we're going to carry out on October the 28th, picking one of our listeners who shared that video to win the Essential Lutheran Library. facebook.com/issuesetc, or go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, click support. By the way, when you share it, send us an email letting us know that you have so we can enter your name, contest@issuesetc.org, contest@issuesetc.org. We're talking about Abraham. Dr. David Adams is our guest. Dr. Adams, pick up where we left off before the break on the testing of Abraham.
Yes. The point I was making is there's a contrast in the built into the Abraham story, the story of Abraham, perhaps would be better to say, between Abraham's, the weakness of Abraham's faith in his unwillingness to trust in God to fulfill the promise to give him a son. So he begets a son on his own, Ishmael, by Hagar. And now the contrast with when God puts him to the test to see whether he still doesn't really trust in God to fulfill his promises or not. So God puts Abraham to the test in chapter 22. Will Abraham give up this child that has been miraculously provided by God in fulfillment of his promise? And as you know, if you read the story in Genesis 22, or if you remember it from having read it before, Abraham takes the child, and they go up on a mountain and build a little altar of wood there on which to sacrifice, and Isaac, of course, doesn't know. There's tremendous literary irony here. Abraham makes all the preparations to give up his son in response to God's command, and then, of course, at the last minute, God intervenes. In verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," verse 12, "do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him." And now the significance, this phrase in chapter 22, verse 12, "don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And so by his willingness to do this unthinkable thing in response to God's command, Abraham has demonstrated, in effect, his confidence in God's promise, that if Isaac is not the way that God's promise is going to be fulfilled, then God will provide in some other way. And so in verse 14, when Abraham names the place, in English, we'll stick with the English here, in the ESV, "the Lord will provide," there's a somewhat of a lovely irony there. God has provided in giving a ram to be sacrificed in Isaac's place, but Abraham confesses that God will provide, in a sense, saying, now I know that even if God had taken away this son, he would have provided some other way to fulfill the promise. On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So the contrast here underscores the faith of Abraham and Abraham's confidence in God's promise. And this sets up then the way that Abraham is treated, particularly in the New Testament. Most Christians, I suspect, today, when they read chapter 22 of the book of Genesis, think about Isaac perhaps as a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ, and they read the text that way. But that's not the way the New Testament reads it at all, and that's not the way the Old Testament reads the text either. Now, the Bible doesn't picture Isaac as a foreshadowing of Christ's death, but we tend to read it that way. The biblical emphasis is on Abraham's faith, and Abraham as a type or foreshadowing of the faith of all those whom God will call to himself and will trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And so Abraham becomes the father of those who are alive before God through faith. And that way he becomes our father as well then.
Two quick final questions on Abraham. Sarah dies, precedes him in death, and he buys, after some haggling, he buys a field with a cave and some oaks, and he buries his wife there. And it's, the emphasis seems to be on the fact that this is kind of the only piece of real estate that Abraham actually owns in all of this Hittite and Canaanite territory. With about a minute here, is that the emphasis, that Abraham is still a sojourner and has to essentially buy the burial plot? for his family?
Yes. Within the story, we talked a minute ago about whether whether the episode in Egypt was a foreshadowing of the later calling the people out of Egypt. In some way, this is the foreshadowing of that. Now Abraham has this one plot of land. God has promised him the whole land, and by having this one plot, as the possession, it's sort of a precursor to the fulfillment. That God will fulfill the promise that he makes to Abraham. Ultimately, God will fulfill it in Abraham's descendants, that they will inherit the whole land. So by staking his claim for this one piece of land, again, Abraham, in a sense, acts in faith, in confidence that God will fulfill his promise and bring his descendants back to this land. And so this... this act is somewhat of a symbolic act of faith here in chapter 23.
Then finally, we've got about a minute and a half. Paul repeats it. It is there in Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. What does that mean? About a minute and a half before we close up.
Okay, we've seen as the story of Abraham unfolds, the weak Abraham, who wasn't willing to trust God's promise, even though he trusted it, he still had to take matters into his own hands because he didn't trust God to do it in his own way, has now grown in faith to the one who does put his trust in God and is willing to trust in God even to the extent of allowing the death of the promised son. So Abraham has demonstrated his genuine faith, and in the Old Testament, New Testament as well, the way that one lives and walks is a testimony to one's faith. So Abraham has demonstrated by his actions that he is faithful, and God now recognizes Abraham's faithfulness and credits that to him as righteousness. And this is part of the whole unfolding narrative of the Old Testament, because we haven't got the commands of the law yet. But in a sense, the promise precedes the law. That is to say, the promise of God's, that God will account righteous those who trust in him, is before the giving of the law, and ultimately is also the fulfillment of the law as well. That we don't become righteous before God by keeping the law. We become righteous before God by responding to God's promises as Abraham does, by receiving them in faith and walking in them. And for us, that means receiving the promises through the one who has fulfilled the promises given through Abraham, namely Jesus Christ. So receiving Christ in faith and walking in him is the way that we stand with Abraham as recipients of God's grace and heirs of his promise.
Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, thanks for your time.
It's wonderful to be with you.
Folks, if you appreciate this in-depth Bible study and remembrance of Abraham, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And St. Paul tells us that it was not by works that Abraham was reckoned righteous, but by faith. It's one or the other. St. Paul says, you either earn it by your works, or it is a free gift given. Abraham received it as a free gift given. He received everything, in fact, ultimately in his life, through that promise, that free gift given. And so do we. The free gift is Jesus Christ himself, the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. our Savior, hung upon a cross for us and raised from the dead for our justification, for our righteousness. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
You can listen to Issues Etc. live and on demand with the new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. You can get these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Give us a call, send us an email, or follow us on Facebook or Twitter. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. The new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. Download today at issuesetc.org.
There's an app for that.
Would you like to post your favorite Issues Etc. audio segments on your website or blog? Well, we've made it easy for you. Just go to the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, click the embed green logo, and copy and paste the embed code on your website or blog. It's just like posting a YouTube video. Embed Issues Etc. audio on your website or blog today.
Coming Friday, November 2nd, and Saturday, November 3rd, Issues Etc. 24. It's a live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. from 3 in the afternoon Central Time on November 2nd through 3 in the afternoon Central on November 3rd. Issues Etc. 24. Friday, November 2nd, and Saturday, November 3rd. Listen live at issuesetc.org.